morning we are starting to land the plane in the book of Philippians. We're going into chapter 4 now. It's the last chapter in Philippians, and it's basically back to the basics kind of chapter. This is where it's all leading up to. And Paul's going to land the plane, and hopefully we will too. It's always, I got to tell you, as a pilot, it gets a little bumpy at the end, but we'll do the best we can. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the gifts of your people that enable us to grow in worship, to bring our hearts before you, to receive from you, to stand in your presence. Thank you that they lead us there, that they help us ascend the hill of the Lord. Thank you for those children that we have. Bring honor to our mothers. And thank you for reading these candles. And for these women who have just grabbed a candle. Pray that the hopes and desires of their hearts would be fulfilled. Not only for biological motherhood, but I do pray that we would all, that all women here would take up the call to become spiritual mothers.
Yes.
Our children need them. We need them. So many of us need to deepen our relationship with one another in the community in this church. And that's for mothers and fathers alike. We would be brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and in all this is the work of your Spirit, growing us all into maturity.
Thank you,
Father. To the family of God. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
So let's get started. Philippians 4, 1 to 9. Just before we read this passage, you'll notice that Paul, well, at least I want you to notice, that right in verse 1, Paul is on about one thing. One thing for this entire 9 verses. It's basically just one phrase that everything else is fleshed out with after that. Stand firm in the Lord in this way. Stand firm in the Lord in this way. Okay then, you might say. You know, that certainly sounds better than be wishy-washy in the Lord. You wouldn't want Paul to say that. But that's the thing. What does standing firm look like? How do we do it? What's the path there? How are we going to navigate our way into that kind of stability that Paul wants us to have? Well, this passage, Philippians 4, 1-9, is a roadmap. Paul is showing us how we can root ourselves in the gospel story. How the things we think, how the ways that we behave with one another, the things that we do, the lives that we live, can lead us into a life of stability in the midst of the chaos around us. Whether it's the chaos of persecution, like we're just hearing about in China, and oppression, or just the instability of the very ordinary problems that come when we try to live together, right? The very frictions that we see in our friendships, in our families, in our communities. So before we begin, well actually as we begin, I'm going to read this passage for you. You can see it up there. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me. Put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You can tell right from the beginning, to go back to verse 1, that Paul loves this church. He's been affectionate all the way through, right from the beginning. And here it is, front and center once again. They're his family in the Lord, like all his churches. But, you know, as often happens in extended families, we all experience this, whether it's a favorite aunt or a special relationship with grandpa. It doesn't happen in close nuclear families, of course. But there's a special closeness here between family members. Paul not only loves them, but longs to be with them. They are Paul's joy. Paul is filled with gladness because of their relationship. They are a source of honor for him. That's what that language of the crown is doing. So Paul loves this church, and they love him. This is a healthy relationship, full of mutuality and reciprocity. He loves and receives joy and honor in return from them. This is the kind of relationship that we all wish we had, right? With our spouses, with our kids, with our friends. This is richness indeed. And in that kind of context, like in all good and healthy relationships, Paul feels free to speak clearly, feels free to speak boldly. And that's what he does for the next 8 verses. These next 8 verses are all full of commands. If you think back to English class, we call that the imperative case. Remember that? They're all related to this first one, this first command. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, standing firm uses a word that's used to refer to soldiers. How to be a faithful soldier. How to not abandon your post, no matter how hard it gets. It's also a word that's somewhat related to athletics. Being a runner. Running well. Not cheating. Sticking to the course that's laid out for you. Finishing the race. It's not only standing firm, it's standing firm in this way. How are they to complete this course? This way, not any other way. The way that Paul's about to lay out for them. And he reminds them in verse 1 at the end. Because you are my dear friends. The word is actually beloved. The reason it's not, they don't use that word there is because it's awkward in English to keep repeating the same word in the same sentence. But Paul uses beloved several times in that sentence. One last reminder that everything that he's about to command comes out of a heart full of love and affection, wanting the best for this church, for the flourishing and faithfulness and maturity of this community. There's a lot going on in that first verse. It's packed with meaning, with challenge, and with promise. So where would you expect him to go next after that kind of introduction? Some deep wisdom, you know, perhaps a reframing metaphor for their life, or a bar-raising challenge that they're supposed to take on. You'd expect that, but you'd be disappointed. Because Paul starts off with a bang in verse 1, and then, to our minds when we're reading it, kind of takes a left-hand turn in verse 2. Right? Just when we're ready to start running, to take hold of this way, to learn how to stand firm, Paul gets involved in what seems to be a local dispute in Philippi. Looks like he just took a U-turn. We've seen oddities like this all the way through the letter, right from verse 1. Right? In the first verse, Paul mentions in his greetings the overseers and deacons, something he never does in any other letter. And then in this closing section, he gets really local, really specific. He names names in a local church conflict, something he also avoids. What's going on here? Well, there's a few things. For one, it's obvious that this church in Philippi has some serious conflict. It's serious enough that Paul's heard about it. And Paul is like 800 miles away from this church right now, most likely. And it's serious enough that he's going to name names here. Remember, this isn't a private letter. These letters weren't distributed through the mail that come to your home and you read it in your bedroom. These letters came with a messenger, an authorized greeter that gathered this church together in a large room, and they declared the letter over the entire congregation, which is why Paul doesn't usually name names in these letters, right? It's embarrassing. It can be even shameful. So it's not a private conflict between... This is quite serious for Paul. And for two, this is no private conflict between members either. It's quite likely that Paul has named the overseers and the deacons, right in verse 1, with this conflict in mind. These two women, if everyone has debates about the place of women in the church, this is actually a key text here, Philippians. Because these women are most likely, you can't say definitively because we just don't have enough detail, but reading it in good narrative style, reading between the lines and seeing why things might be in these places, it's a very good chance that these two women are prominent leaders in the church and that their conflict is threatening to tear this small church apart. The unity of the body of Christ in Philippi is under threat. And as we've seen in Paul, and this church has been through Paul quite a bit in the last few years, as we saw in our Roman series and Ephesians and now in Philippi, church unity is not optional for Paul. It's essential. It was for Jesus, and it is for Paul. Jesus came so that we might be one. Remember that in John? Just as he and the Father are one. Redemption results in reconciliation, not just between individuals and God, but between people and community on the ground. That's the redemptive power of Jesus. That's what the work of the Spirit looks like. It's not just in your own soul. Forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation, that is what's supposed to happen in churches. You know, we sometimes talk as if the church is optional, right? In fact, many of us asked one another, you know, do you need to go to church to be a Christian? Very often, if you ask that question to Christians, they would say, well, no, of course not. You don't need to. Sometimes we talk as if the benefit to going to church is about our spiritual vibrancy, right? You ever hear the coal analogy or the fire analogy, right? So the coal is hot. You want to keep it hot, so you gather with other coals. And then together, you keep the flame alive, right? Or you do it with sticks and fire. And this is how the flame continues to grow. And so don't leave church for too long because then the flame will die out. You need to come back to the flame. What's the problem with the analogy? What's the real point? Your own coal. That's why you're coming to church, right? It's for your own little piece of spiritual vibrancy. So if you can get that source of heat from somewhere else, if you can find another furnace, well, go for it, right? What's really important is your spirituality. And if that's the case, well, let's be honest, and particularly on that metaphor. I know some of you hear that metaphor and you're like, okay, really? Okay, going to church is not the place that stokes my spiritual fire. Okay. Let's be honest, I'm glad probably most of you aren't there, but I'm guessing there's a dozen of you, or maybe half a dozen, who are exactly in that space, right? Church for some is actually a hindrance, a distraction, even a problem for their spiritual life. So if the point of the spiritual life, if the point of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was just to make us in right relationship with God individually, well, then that kind of thinking would totally make sense, wouldn't it? Right? But here's the what if. What if that's not the case? What if the church is part of the point? What if it's the place where the walls come down, where the grace is practiced, where mercy is extended, where forgiveness is a way of life? What if church was the point of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? The anti-Babel move of God, where God did have to come down and scatter when humanity was gathered and united in one language, but for self-glorification and for domination. So God comes and scatters them in all these languages around the globe. And what if by the Spirit, now God is gathering us again in an anti-Babel move of unity? Amen. What if that is what's going on? What if that's the shared project? Now not a project of self-centered power and domination, but a project of self-giving love that places the needs of others before our own. Well, how do you do that on your own? Right? The church is part and parcel to the project. It's not just about what happens between you and God.
good.
It is always loving God and loving others. So what if God in Christ has called you into a local church to be a blessing, to offer your gifts, to meet someone else's needs? What if there is actual harm done by your absence because your gifts aren't present in the way that God intends them to be used? What if it's not just about you and your spiritual life? Now, what I'm going to say is it's not about you, because it is. What I'm trying to argue here is, what if it's both? What if it's for you and them? What if it's about serving and being served? What if it's about blessing and being blessed? You're not invisible. You matter, right? Your spiritual vitality matters to God. But doesn't this sound utopian? So what I'm saying here? Some of you are probably wondering in the back of your minds, how does this actually work? Right? Isn't this too good to be true? Well, let's get back to this passage that we're in. For the truth is, it is a bit utopian. For church unity requires humility. Euodia and Syntyche are not bad people. They are Paul's co-workers. Notice how he describes them? He honors them. They have served side by side, not just with anyone, like someone you've never heard of. They have served side by side with Paul the Apostle, the one who's spreading the gospel right through the Roman world. And their names are written not just anywhere, not just in the local church registry. They are written in the book of life. Right? Paul is not questioning their salvation. He's not questioning their commitment. He's not questioning their service or their suffering or their commitment. He's honoring them. They are among the best of those in this church. And yet, the conflict is still there. Even among the best of us, those who are gifted, those who are dedicated, those who have suffered and sacrificed and served, those whose faith is proven. So what do we do now? Right? We have this vision of what the church should be, but then we have this reality on the ground. What hope is there for unity if these two women of faith, the leaders, the shepherds, the servants that they are, can't get along? And we see that time and again in our local churches, don't we? Who here can tell a story about church conflict? Yeah, see? Paul knows there's only one way out of this. So he pleads with them equally. Notice he doesn't take sides here in this conflict. He doesn't judge between them. But he does plead with them. He begs. Have the same mind in the Lord. Does that phrase sound familiar at all? It's an echo. It's pretty much the exact phrase that's used in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:5. Remember what that one is? That's the header phrase just before the Christ hymn that we looked at. It reads, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What kind of mindset is that? That's the one where Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. That's the mindset where Jesus Christ himself, the part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, even humbling himself to death. Now, the truth is, in this conflictual space in Philippi, even amongst the best of them, what it shows us is that being a church leader doesn't exempt you from ambition or from selfishness. Not even if you have a stellar record of service, a vibrant history of faith. You might have led revivals. You may have led hundreds of people to Christ. You might be a pastor. You might be a life group leader. You might be a prophet. You might be a board member. You might have served in all kinds of capacities in the church. But no matter your track record, no matter your qualifications, no matter your role, we are all vulnerable, aren't we? Every one of us. To a self-protective love that considers our needs first, right? That considers our ideas as the best ones. That considers our own way of framing either the past or the current situation as the right way. And let's be honest, as the only way of reading what's happened. It'd be nice if this only happened in Philippi, wouldn't it? But church history is filled with examples of good men with good intentions, filled with righteousness, yes, sometimes with righteous anger too, doing and saying things that had catastrophic consequences, right? Not done maliciously, with the very best of intentions, with the evident work of the Spirit's life in them, working on things that mattered, right? Addressing things that had to change. So these aren't illegitimate things. You know, the most famous example I can think of is, what are we all called? When you go to the outside world, what's an often question that you get? You're a Christian? Are you a? Well, they might say evangelical. It depends where you are, right? Particularly if you're in the southern states. They'll often say here in Canada, are you a Catholic? Right? Because that's the dominant Christian religion in Canada. And you have to say, no, I'm a?
Born again.
Well, you might say born again, and you might say evangelical.
I'm a new creation.
Well, you might say,
you citizen of heaven.
Okay, let's be honest. There are all kinds of things we could say. Yeah, I should have put a multiple choice up there, shouldn't I? But in terms of terms that they would understand is where I'm going. Is it Protestant? That's right. Right? That's the major division that people out in the world understand. I've heard of Protestants, I've heard of Catholics, and then there's, you know, all the divisions within Protestantism. You know, you start explaining that and their eyes glaze over, right? It's just, yeah, whatever. I don't know what's going on there. But think about it. We're sitting here today, this morning, as a Protestant church. And then within that, we're a Pentecostal church.
Yes.
And us Pentecostals didn't come out of the Catholic church, right? We didn't go Catholic, Protestant, you know, had a protest, and we became Pentecostals. No, there's a whole chain of church splits before we get to Pentecostalism in the 19th century, right? We've been splitting. Boom, there's us, right? It took about 400 years. And there's good reasons for how we developed, right? There's ways in which the Spirit was moving that made it very uncomfortable to stay in, you know, sixth or seventh generation splits in different ways. And we've gathered together around things that we hold in common. And we're not the only ones. This goes on all over the place. Here's the thing. What if Martin Luther, when he's rightly complaining about the corruption in the Catholic Church, when he's rightly complaining about indulgences, when he's rightly reviewing how church tradition and theological development is strayed further and further from the text of Scripture, and he wants to go back to the text, these are all good things. These are all great things. And how God met him in his own reading of the book of Romans and transformed his life in his crushing experience of guilt to a new experience of grace and of life-giving power of the Spirit. What is bad about that? Nothing. That was a gift to the church. And yes, did it ruffle some feathers and things got messy? And is Martin Luther the only one who's doing this sort of work? No, there were precursors already of what's happened. This is the thing. Luther was a vibrant personality. I like to call him the most quotable church leader ever in history. There's a good 20% of what he said you could never repeat in church. If you ever want to know some of those, you can ask me later. But seriously, he said some wild stuff. But what if, in those first few years of the Protestant movement, he had learned to tame his tongue a bit? What if he had learned to consider the best of his opponents? What if he learned not to frame it in terms of the Pope is a blankety, blankety, blankety antichrist? Right? What if he didn't say that? And what if the bridge wasn't burned to the ground? We could potentially be Catholics still, who are completely word-centered and filled with the power of the Spirit and displaying our unity to the world in all sorts of expressions. Right? Even right now, the Catholic Church has an incredible diversity within it. So I'm not arguing to become Catholic, or you're probably all trying to freak out, where's it going with this? My point is, the gifts of this man, the right prophetic voice that he exercised, was a good gift of God. But even in that space, there's all sorts of questions about what if. That if he could have turned it down a notch, been willing to listen, been willing to consider the best of others, there's a chance that we wouldn't be in the disunified mess that we're in as a church and be in such strong violation of John 17, where Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Does that make sense? So it still happens. This sort of stuff still happens. Yes, even here in Redemption Church, even among us, we need to strive together to have the same mind in the Lord. It turns out that verse 2 isn't a rabbit trail after all. Standing firm in the Lord starts with unity, is Paul's point. And unity requires humility. The humility that considers the interests of others before our own. That goes for all of us, right? Myself included. This is important for our perseverance, for our stability, and for our witness to the world. So I want us to take this seriously. Just for a second, I don't want to lengthen the sermon too much, but just for a second, let's close our eyes. Just take a moment to prayerfully consider our life together here. Where have our gifts, and they are gifts, they're legitimate gifts. Where have our gifts distorted our vision and contributed to division? Where have our gifts so colored our perspective that we've been blind to the gifts of others? You know, this is so often the cause of conflict in the church. Misunderstandings due to talking past one another because of the difference in our giftedness. Just take 30 seconds. And just consider that. Jesus, I do pray this morning that both by your Spirit you would affirm us in our giftedness, that you would bless those gifts, but also that you would, by your Spirit, do the work of creating in us humble hearts. Help us to see and encourage and bless the gifts of others. Right? So that this body might be built up, we do pray that you would increase among us honor. That as Paul has honored these two women, not casting aspersions on them, not questioning their motives, not questioning their salvation, but honoring them. We pray that we would do the same. That we would not cast out the how could you's and the what were you thinking's and the I can't believe you did this. But that we would come with more generous spirits hoping and expecting the best from others. Help us, Lord. Amen. Just an example that came to me about what this can actually look like, these differences in gifts. I remember one time, my wife is a great example of this. I've also hired people who have this gift. The spiritual gift of, sometimes it's hard, you know, how you translate it, whether it's leadership or administration. I once hired an employee who I felt guilty just working beside her. Because she was like, it was like hiring three people, right? She got three times more done than any of us else in this office. And she managed to do it just effortlessly, it seemed like. She was spiritually gifted in that kind of administrative leadership type gift that enabled that. My wife has that sort of gift. My wife is able to come into different companies and has just brought down the workload to either half or a third of what it's been before. And it's a tremendous type of gift. One of her challenges has been in the church, because she has served before in church and in finance and admin roles. And she sometimes experienced people saying, as she tries to bring order to the church, as she tries to contribute her giftedness, that's too controlling. You're quenching the spirit. Right? What does it mean to honor the giftedness of people? When on the one hand, you're affirming the breadth of spiritual giftedness, and on the other hand, you can only see the kind of slice of the kind of gift that you have. Does that make sense? And it's not to say that sometimes, actually, that dialogue needs to happen, right? A person with administration gift could be quenching the spirit. I don't want to deny that that can be the case. And on the other hand, people with a real emphasis on freedom need the gifts of administration. You see how giftedness is both a huge blessing and our own worst enemy. They both work together. Unity through humility is the path to stability in the Lord. But it's not easy. And it's not just something, this is a thing that we do just between us and God. It's a community effort. We see this right here in this passage. You can read it right there. Verse 3. Paul's a realist. He appoints a mediator. We don't know who he is exactly, to push this process along. Which means that Paul knows that these two women aren't likely to do this on their own. Paul makes it clear that he honors these women, that he isn't judging between them, but getting to the same mind in the Lord is going to take some community effort. Unity doesn't just happen. The Spirit doesn't just zap you with it. We need to take responsibility for it, both personally. Remember, this letter is being read out publicly, so they're going to be called personally to account, and corporately. Right? Every church needs wise people to build bridges between others, to help restore trust, to reframe relationships, so that what's most important doesn't get lost. So how do we stand firm in the Lord? The most important thing for Paul, ground level, is unity. But he's not done. Instruction number 2 from Paul. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Twice over he says, rejoice. This is the thing. We can risk the humility it takes to get to unity if we are in Christ, if we are in the Lord. Because then his story becomes our story. And while we participate in suffering, and while we participate in the conflict of even the church, did Jesus have some degree of conflict with the religious community around him, to his own people?
Yes.
He did. But where is he now? King of kings and Lord of lords. As we participate in his suffering, we'll also participate in his glory. So in the big picture, Paul's saying, there's always room to rejoice, because we are in the Lord. Standing firm, instruction number 3. Public gentleness, or even better, magnanimity. Try to say that one together. Magnanimity. Does anyone know what that word means here? I, you know, it's been a bit of homework for me too. Because Paul here uses a word that we translate gentle in the NIV, but it's actually a word that's almost untranslatable. It's been translated as gentleness or magnanimity or sweet reasonableness or peaceable. And maybe the best way to define this word is to say what it's not, what it's opposite to. It's a word that's opposite to strict justice. So take strict justice and move in the other direction. It refers to a generous spirit, someone who's not a pushover, right? Equity is important, justice is important, but it's someone who doesn't insist on the letter of the law. This is Paul saying that Christians should be people who are known for not insisting on their full rights, who don't want to take full legal vengeance. It's not about ignoring injustice or harm. This is a person who seeks justice. But the person seeking justice is also a person who's received mercy. And they're bringing that mercy in their pursuit of justice. Right? That what they actually seek is not punishment, is not vindictiveness, but it's redemption and reconciliation. That they're looking for shalom. So they want justice so far as the relationship can be restored. But they may not insist on their full rights because they don't want harm to come to the person who might be the perpetrator of the injustice. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? That's a very tall order. But we're talking about the God who raises the dead. Right? We're talking about the kind of shalom that God's actually enacting by his Spirit. A shalom based on mercy and grace and forgiveness. You are never going to have full vindictive justice with a God like that. Where you do have it is in the cross. That's where we find full justice. And are we going to trust that kind of justice or not? So vengeance belongs to the Lord. Standing firm for Paul, number three, is this public gentleness, this magnanimity, this generous spirit. Number four, standing firm instruction. Don't worry, Paul says. Don't be anxious. Be prayerful and be thankful. This is equally difficult, isn't it? It's not like the Philippians didn't have reason to worry. You know, there's more than a hint in this letter that there's some form of oppression going on in this community, that persecution is a real possibility. And look at Paul himself. He's writing from prison, after all. Paul is not trivializing the chaos of the world. What he does do is present a solution. He says, the Lord is near. The Lord is the one who is listening. Prayer is how those who stand firm respond to oppression and to threats. Paul's advice for those under stress, talk to God about it. But don't talk in that way in which you're despairing, in which you have no hope. Talk with gratitude, with thankfulness. Just like how Paul prayed for the Philippians back in chapter 1, verse 6. No matter how much their unity was threatened, no matter how tempted Paul was to be discouraged by the false teachers in their midst, Paul was confident that the same God who started the work would finish it. That kind of confidence. Right? The truth is, the same project-completing God, God as the ultimate project manager, that same one he found in Philippians 1, is the same God that we worship today. What he starts, he will finish. It's not fate, though, right? This is not an invitation to fatalism. It's if you just take your hands off the wheel and let it all roll. We have to participate. Every project manager needs his team to execute. But we are not in control. We're just team players. He is in control. And when we join with him in his redemption project, our lives are ultimately safe, which is why we can pray with thankfulness. Faith and trust in who God is, in spite of all the chaos we see, then leads to the next part. It leads to peace. Standing firm is a result of prayer that is thankful, that then enters into God's peace because we have confidence that God will take care of it. Being in God's peace is like being in a fortress. Your heart and your mind are protected from the constant onslaught of anxiety and fear. never-ending what-ifs, because you trust in the God who is near. This is what standing firm looks like. It's being in Christ, being near to God's own stability, God's own peace. Does anyone notice that God's creation is in trouble? That this world's broken, right? That there's lots to worry about? That we feel under threat? And yet, God is at peace. Right? Does he not see what's going on? Is he out of touch with reality? No. God plays the long game. Right? He plays the long game. He knows where it's going. He knows how it's going to get there. And he is with us. Entering into that thankful prayer can help you enter in to that kind of peace. It may not be on your timetable. I had a Bible school instructor who used to say, I went to Bible school in Germany, and Germans are famous for engineers, and other parts of Europe, Italy, your trains might not always run on time. He used to say, so here we are in the midst of Germany, God's trains are always on time. It's that kind of assurance, right? That you know that God's will and God's ways and God's purposes will be accomplished. So let's land the plane. Two last instructions about standing firm. Instructions number 5 and 6. Think and act, focus and work, be and do. They're all synonyms. What you think about is important. What you do is important. There's a famous list here. I bet you many of you have memorized it, right? Could quote it. We need unity. We need to think the best of others for that to happen. We need freedom from anxiety, which requires us to renew our thought life. We need to actually live in the cultures in which God's placed us, pressure or no pressure. And we need to remember that it's not all bad. And Paul gives us a list here to help us do that. What are we to think about? What should our focus be? What should we set our minds on to be standing firm in the Lord? Well, very quickly, there's 6 things. Truth in every aspect of life. Think on true things. There's majesty, that which is awe-inspiring, worthy, and dignified. There's justice and righteousness. That means giving God what's due him, which is honor and glory. It also means what's giving human beings also what's due them, which we saw Paul doing earlier with Euodia and Syntyche. There's purity. We tend to think of purity as kind of chastity, as freedom from sin. But it is that, but it's also more than that. Purity is also, it's worship language. It's preparation for calling. There's attractive and lovely things. This is a word that actually literally means that which calls forth love. You think about all the beautiful things in creation in which that would call forth love from your heart. And there's admirable and kind things. Things which win people over, that don't cause dissension or cause offense. You know what's interesting about this list? A, many of these words, it's the only time they're used in the New Testament. Because this list is drawn largely from the surrounding Roman culture. Right? So usually Paul draws from Israel's history, Israel's texts. But Paul's drawing from the Roman world now. Number 2, the other thing that's worth noticing, it's a positive list, isn't it? Extremely positive. Paul is asking them to seek the best here in 2 areas. I think this is 2 things going on. Number 1, you're talking about a church under oppression. And what's the most natural thing for us to do when we're being oppressed by someone? Paint them in wholly negative terms. We're tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And Paul is saying, you know what? Yes, that's going on. It's not good. But it's not all a waste out there. There are things worth looking at. There are things worth emulating. And that was then, and it's also now. Often the very things that sometimes Christians find difficult in our own culture, and there's tons of them, and we could mention them, and they'd all be controversial here. But a lot of them are due to the fact that this is a deeply, deeply Christian culture. Right? They wouldn't acknowledge that. But often, it's this culture's own search for justice, our culture's own search for equality, our culture's own search for honor, our culture's own search for even grace that drives some of the very things that we find confronting us. Those are now becoming harmful because they're disconnected from the balanced Christian story. But they're roots. Not every culture has this problem, right? Often the kinds of oppressions we face here are Western world oppressions. And they come out of our roots. It's not all bad. The other area, though, is that Paul's asking them to seek their best in their life with one another. And this is where we're finishing. Because what's the most natural thing in the world to do when your will is frustrated? When you have conflict with someone else? When there's tension happening? You assume the worst, don't you? You accuse, you label, you define them based on your negative experience. We do this with corporations we buy from. You know, we don't feel any guilt about saying, oh, this, that, or this other corporation. They just want your money. They don't care at all about you. Sometimes do this with our employers. We feel exploited, right? They just care about the bottom line. We do it with our parents, with our siblings, or with our spouses. We use words like, they'll never change. They'll always be stubborn or angry, cheap, or pick your label. It could be anything. We do this with friends. We think that we have an inside track on their motives. And in fact, in the heat of it, we're pretty sure that we know them better than they know themselves, don't we? And the truth is, sometimes we're right. But that's not going to stop the conflict, will it? No. Right? That kind of thinking. Can that allow you to build a bridge? It won't. It will not lead to reconciliation. It's only going to harden the lines and raise the walls. And eventually, actually, it leads to a deeper darkness. Right? Because those you oppose then become less and less human. You start to define them in those categories, and you fail to see any other aspects of them. There's a recent poll, actually, talking about cultural conflict in the States. Obviously, the Trump presidency causes all sorts of divisions in America. So they did a poll on with Democrats and Republicans. What do you think of the other side? 16%, I think it was, 14 or 16% of Republicans thought it would be better if Democrats just didn't exist. It was like 20 to 22% of Democrats thought the world would just be a better place if Republicans didn't exist. Those are scary numbers, right? That's 1 out of 6 or 1 out of 5 people. The people are just thinking, would better if the person in which you have significant and valid disagreements with were just dead. That's a hard place to be in a representative democracy, right? That's a very scary, hard place to be. And when those of you oppose, you put in those kind of categories, people just become a problem to be solved, don't they? And the best way to solve intractable problems is to just get rid of them. So this morning, I want to invite you to stand firm in the Lord, to enter into this life that Paul's calling us to. But it's going to require receiving God's own heart for unity. It's going to require moving beyond our own personal relationship with God to our equal concern for our relationships with one another. It's going to require that kind of prayer in the midst of our anxieties and our chaos, in which we bring our requests to God and not start blaming one another for the situations we find ourselves in. And it's going to require moving into a frame of mind with both our culture and with one another in which we seek the best of one another, in which we assume the best. This is bold and it's risky. and we're not comfortable with it because it leaves us feeling vulnerable. Because all that stuff I just mentioned takes what? It takes humility, right? It takes that kind of attitude where we put the interests of others above our own. And that's a very vulnerable place to be. The way forward, though, is the way together. That's Paul's invitation. And as we enter into this, Paul has one last piece of advice. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That kind of bugs us, doesn't it? Because we really want him to say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from Jesus, put it into practice. But that's not what he says. He says, what you have learned from me. And implied in that is that that should be the ongoing character of our communities. That what we need to live out this vision in our own context, wherever we find ourselves, right, from China to Thailand to Brazil to Vancouver, are saints. Saints in our own local communities who can demonstrate in their life what it means to live this out. And that's our invitation this morning, to become saints. That's not an invitation to become perfect. Paul's own history is messy, and you can look back at chapter 3 to see some of that, right? Saints have messy backgrounds, but they have redemptive trajectories. And it's by grounding it in the local, with lived examples in front of us, is the call for every one of us. Because the truth is, we're all, every day, living examples to one another, aren't we, of what it means to follow Jesus. So that's our invitation this morning, to learn to become saints in a way that is not just between you and God, but in a way that us together can walk in the way where we stand firm in the Lord, rooted and grounded in love. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you've shown us the way. Thank you that your death and resurrection does this work, not only healing our relationship with you, but changing our hearts, open us up to hope, to grace, to forgiveness and mercy, so that you can heal our relationships with one another, so that we can pray with honest and sincere hearts. Lord, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. That the quality of mercy would result in unity in our community is a real possibility because of what you have done, because of the work of your Spirit. So this morning, we do pray that you would take us by the hand and lead us step by step into the kind of conversations that we need to have to make this church a place where we are unified in the Lord, where we would have the same mind as that which is in Christ Jesus, and that that character would be a living witness both to one another and to this community about the kind of God we worship. May it be to your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.